First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 30th, 2014. He believed in his God.
Let's read together responsibly. Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 through 23, as the Bible says, that the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Thank you. You can be seated. The title of our message today, Daniel chapter 6, he believed in his God. That's right out of our verse there. I'd like to show you, you know what this is. What am I showing you? My pride and joy. But I'm bummed. There are some things, I have to have this in a card. I don't carry it very often. Sometimes I carry it and show people just because, well, I'm just that way sometimes. You wonder why things work out the way they do. And you wonder why people are motivated to do things. I talked about tension and stress that can come in the holiday season, and that's because of the things that we ourselves interject into the holiday season with extra things to do, trying to see how little I can do, or doing something in a different way, or not double checking, or expecting myself to do too many things too smoothly with no conflict or problems. And being surprised that everything doesn't work exactly the way I planned and exactly at the speed I expected it to, and that I had all the skills that were necessary for these things to take place. That is kind of uncommon. For us, talk about my pride and joy, introducing this to talk about pride. Because Daniel chapter 6 is all about pride and humility. C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. And he wrote several books that were on a Christian theme. One of them is Mere Christianity. In that book, I believe in the chapter titled Pride, he wrote, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Humility is our greatest friend. Humility increases our hunger for God. Humility opens our hearts to listen to the Holy Spirit. Humility is what leads to intimacy with God, who knows the proud from afar, but who dwells with him who is of a humble, a contrite, and a lowly spirit. Sometimes you wonder why things happen. Why things go the way they do. I like history. I was alive at this time, but I was just a little kid who was probably playing with my toys. And I missed all those events surrounding the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. What's going to happen? We're afraid of what could potentially lead to a devastating conflict, because there was definitely a possibility there for significant conflict, significant loss, considerable suffering. And so the picture on the left there under my Cuban Missile Crisis slide is pictures of missile shelters, missile launchers, missile storage units, trailers that were fuel tanks. And people were confronted with pictures. And fortunately, even though it was very difficult, very tense, things got resolved in about as good a way that they could. Years afterwards, people talked about this event, and it was Nikita Khrushchev's son, Sergei Khrushchev, who had told people about notes that his dad, Nikita, had written contemporaneously at the event, but hadn't shared with people. In 1989, there was a meeting convened, interesting enough, with representatives of the Soviet, former Soviet Union and the United States to try and see what lessons could be learned. It was during that time that American Soviet student Bruce Allen, A-L-L-Y-N, sat down and had a chance to meet and talk to Sergei Khrushchev. The same table was Mr. McNamara, Robert McNamara. And he recalled that at that meeting, Sergei Khrushchev leaned forward and quietly said, quote, "I just want you to know that Castro wanted to launch a preemptive strike against the United States." He was in shock. He said, Castro wrote, this is reading from his father's notes from the time, Castro wrote, "If the imperialists actually carry out the brutal act of invading Cuba in violation of international law and morality, that would be the moment to eliminate such danger forever through an act of clear and legitimate defense, however harsh and terrible the solution would be, for there is no other." Father Khrushchev, Nikita wrote that he was in, quote, utter shock. He wrote down his own reaction. He wrote down, quote, "Is he proposing that we start a nuclear war? This is insane." For us, when we talk about pride, humility, when we talk about things, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. Isn't that a good statement? If you reflect on who you are, you can't be, you know your own mistakes better than anybody else, hopefully. But if you know God, you know that God has done for us, does things, has skill, ability, power, plans that are beyond us. So, if we want to stabilize, if we want to make things calmer, one of the greatest things we can do is take ourselves out of the conflict. Take ourselves, our wants, and somehow reduce them, somehow make them less important. And that is a key step to helping anything or everything be calm. In your Bible, Daniel chapter 6. When we take a look at Daniel, Daniel is held up as a role model because he is someone who had this skill of humility. Just think of all the life changes he has had. We won't rehearse them, but this is a man who's gone through every reason to legitimize not following, not listening, not obeying, doing his own thing. But he was faithful to God when he had every reason not to. And because of that, God honored him. God had given him skills. God put him in unique positions of influence. And people saw that he individually honored God with his own life. God had honored him and used him because of the character, quality, person that God had made him. Because God was honored, blessed, and praised as Daniel went about his business doing the things that God had had him do. So you recall that the Babylonian Empire is over. Daniel chapter 6 is where we find ourselves anew. The Median Persians had come in. Darius, their local leader, was on the throne. And as he looked at this new nation, system, government, structure, people involved, he was evaluating things and putting his own people in charge. But as he looked at who he had inherited, Daniel clearly stood out. And people who need things to run smoothly, kings, leaders, they saw him as indispensable. You want somebody who can make things work. You want somebody who can fix things. You want things to make things run smoothly. So you can sleep at night. You can eat without indigestion. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have last-minute calls. You want things to run well. And Daniel was someone who made things run well. However, people who were not named Daniel and were not highly respected and honored wanted rewards that Daniel seemed to be receiving and about to receive but without having Daniel's skills, perspective, or character. You look there at the beginning of your chapter, as Darius was taking control, he saw that there were leaders, 120 individual leaders of essentially counties or states in the old Babylon, the new Medo-Persian area of empire. And there were three who were ultimately in charge of the 120 of the nation. And Daniel was one of those three. But Darius was considering elevating one of them, which essentially as a king, as a prime minister, Daniel was being considered for this newly created role of, forgive me, I'm anglicizing it, making him prime minister, making him the number one advisor to he, Darius, who I'm taking the perspective that Darius was not Cyrus the Great, but he was his man in Babylon. So the governors and satraps, verse 4, sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. It's like, who is this guy who is not ethnically Chaldean like we are? He's not part of the new government structure. We don't want this outsider, this Jew, not from our land. That's a charge they're going to bring against him, someone who's one of the captives. We don't want him in charge. We need to get rid of him. The king likes him. The leader likes him. He's going to promote him and make him number one. That is not right. So throughout history, pride, as the C.S. Lewis quote was pointing out, is so often the source of great problems. And in the national structure here of the Babylonian chapter of the Medo-Persian government, pride among its leaders is what was about to cause a great deal of problem. When we look at Daniel, how is Daniel evaluated? Two notable traits are brought up about him. Verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the rest because an excellent spirit was in him. Chapter 6, verse 3, distinguished. The idea is that Daniel regularly, consistently distinguished himself above all his peers. Daniel was on every day. If he didn't feel good, he persevered. He was able to have insight. Daniel consistently made good decisions. You look at sports, 1957, Mickey Mantle won the MVP, American League. Batted 350, had an on-base percentage of over 500, and his slugging percentage was over 650. He had almost 40 home runs that year. He was an amazing offensive year. Wow, and never took a day off. Some people are very excellent at work. You know people that you have worked with in the past who seems like if something went wrong, they could always fix the problem. That's who you would call to try and resolve an issue. That's the kind of person Daniel was. He was indispensable. The fact that he had an excellent spirit that came up again in chapter 5, verse 12, is the idea of someone who did not just have a good attitude, but he had, it's a way to describe someone who had special skills, special abilities. He was the right man, the right job, and could do things that no one else could. So look at Daniel, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. In other words, distinguished, it wasn't that he just worked when he had to and then wasted a lot of time. No, Daniel was consistent, and he was not just consistent, but he actually could do his job better than anybody else. Tremendous. In that case, we can't find anything wrong with him. It says that we cannot find any charge. Charges from a root meaning to corrupt or destroy. There was no evidence of corruption. There was no moral error found in him. Fault carries the idea of neglect or failing to do something. Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 uses this word. It says, Daniel isn't lazy. Daniel doesn't brush things off on other people. Daniel was without guilt in the way he did things and in not neglecting things that should be done. He did it all. He had it covered. He was faithful. Our word in English, amen, which when we say in Jesus' name, amen, and you're praying amen, what you're reflecting is you're taking an Old Testament pattern of saying, God, I'm praying to this to you because, God, I know that I can trust you. I know that there is no one more faithful in watching over my cause. When we say amen, we're saying that I know that you are a God of truth, and that you can handle things, and especially that God, whoever things work out, I know what you're going to do. Your way will be the way that I'm going to live. So it's an aspect of trust. God, you're trustworthy, you're reliable. And a form of that is how they describe Daniel in this section. But they said, if we're going to get Daniel, it's going to have to be connected to the law of his God. Now, it's interesting that they use the word law, and they didn't use a more common word in their own writings or other writings of the day that deal with religion. We're going to have to trick him up as far as his religion goes. No. Daniel, we just said, was faithful. Daniel was regular in his task and regular in his honor and worship of his God. So the impression that had been left in their minds as they looked at Daniel, they thought, his God must have a high expectation of righteousness because look at all the things that Daniel does. God never predicated a requirement for prayer three times a day. There's one place in the book of Psalms where the psalmist is said to pray in the morning and at noon and at night. But that wasn't a regularity. It was just when he prayed. Very likely, like we might pray in connection with mealtime, perhaps, or have a moment of devotion when he stops to take his break. The point was that Daniel was so regular in his honor and respect for God that people who were watching him thought, why is he doing that? It can't be because he's devoted and honors his God and loves him. It must be because his God tells him he must. Daniel's honor of God was so complete that people who watched him thought the reasons he was so complete is because God required it from him. God didn't require it from him. His love for God was complete, was sincere, was total. So much so that as he just went about his daily business, people who didn't know Daniel's God thought he must be a demanding God for Daniel to act the way that he did. Kind of like if you see sometimes people who love their spouse in a tremendous way. And so they're bringing their spouse candy or flowers or making them special things or doing special things for them and think, wow, they must really expect a lot from them. You know how nice it is to just love somebody enough that you do extra things for them, right? And that's the illustration. When they looked at Daniel, they couldn't imagine somebody loved and was devoted to their God so much that they honored them all the time. They thought it was required. So with their pride, they played to Darius' own pride. Because it's very hard to find somebody in complete control who didn't want more control. Most leaders, most kings of this era, and other eras were honored and respected as divine. It happened in Rome, it happened in other countries, it happened in Egypt. It wasn't that people really thought that the king was divine, but they treated him as if he was divine. They would give him gifts, they would honor his name, they would pray to him. So what leader, doesn't deserve treatment more than me, you might think, or the king obviously thought, because when they presented this old king for 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody but you, because, well, you make it happen. You're the one who does it. You're the rainmaker. You're in charge. You make everything. Without you, nothing gets on. The king says, sounds good to me. So chapter 6, verse 11, the king signs off on it. Now chapter 6, verse 10, before the king, is going on here, verse 10, when Daniel knew the writing was signed. Last chapter, he's the man who knew their handwriting on the wall. Daniel can discern things that other people can't. Daniel could manage things better than anybody else. Daniel could see problems far off and handle them. God talked to Daniel. Daniel knew what was happening. Daniel worked with these men every day. And if you're in a big business, big company, even in the family, gossip spreads, doesn't it? And Daniel, I'm sure, had heard the gossip. He had seen the way they talked, the way they treated him. He probably knew the king's ultimate plans for him, what Darius was thinking of for him, and he knew that other people were not happy. Daniel was easily discovered. In the midst of all these things, since he was honoring his God, since he was committed to his God, since he did love God, even though it made other people unhappy, he was going to do it anyway. His life had been in God's hands more than once, and God had kept him safe and alive and established in a tremendous position. he would not change his, and let's use the word custom, his habit of praying toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. Daniel knew what was going on. I'm sure he heard of his plans. I'm sure he had people who talked to him. And the plan goes into effect. Daniel's at his window praying toward Jerusalem. They would have known which side of the building to stand on. These men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Forgive me, chapter 6, verse 9, not 11, where the king said, sounds like a good plan. Plan it into effect. And they caught it. The men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication. Our point is that Daniel himself was praying. I believe the word in here is used to describe someone who's praying and making supplication, asking for God's grace. When those stressful things are happening, oftentimes God doesn't choose to get us out of the stressful situation. God wants us to make it through safely, successfully, honestly, justly, in a way that honors Him, in a way that shows we're doing the right kind of thing. Daniel probably found the same thing is true in his, so he's praying for God's grace to make it through the circumstance in a way that would honor God. He was not praying to get out of trouble. However, the accusers put themselves in an unexpected and dangerous position because when they brought the king, this person who was breaking the law, the one who did not honor God, have you not signed a decree, verse 12, that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you shall be cast in the den of lions? And they said, oh, king, it's Daniel, verse 13. He didn't say, Daniel, one of the top three, Daniel, the one you're considering for prime minister, Daniel, your friend. He said, Daniel, one of the captives, denigrating him. They thought that that would help the king feel better about what he was about to do to him. But verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased, notice, with himself. Nebuchadnezzar had the ability to learn. Nebuchadnezzar had the ability, even though it was difficult throughout his life, he had a problem with pride. Nebuchadnezzar could learn his lesson and give a testimony, as we find in chapter 4. He could give a testimony, as he momentarily did in chapter 2, and learn a lesson from watching the fiery furnace in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar could get to the point and realize that there's somebody else who I need to pay attention to. And Darius here had the same trait. He was a person in control. He was a person that had an ego. He was a person who had to act like he was the boss because he was. But he realized he had allowed himself to be tricked. Exodus chapter 7 uses the same word that we see translated as displeased about the effect of being around the fish that stank and fouled the Nile after the Nile was turned to blood. This word is used to talk about something that's just terrible in your sight, abhorrent, that makes you want to cringe back. Instead of getting the king and applying to his pride, which they initially had, now that this king had to put his law into effect, they probably hoped, he said, well, everybody has to obey me, even my best friends, and if they don't obey me, well, I'm more important. No, this king had a bit of a conscience. God had allowed this man to be in place for a reason, and this man now, his conscience is getting him. It's not good to make someone in control or a king angry. It's not good to make them mistrust you, because if someone tricks you, that doesn't make you respect them or, you got me that time, I think you're a great person. No, you tricked me. Don't you really get upset? Don't you really distrust someone? You're not going to give them the chance to do that again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. They laid the foundation for their own demise, because now all they did was make the king feel foolish, disappointed. The king's not going to trust them, thinking if they can do this now, what could they do later? And the king, by the way, tries to save Daniel. But he couldn't. Den of lions, what are we talking about? So reflect with me for a minute. As we look at the den of lions, what are we talking about? The terminology here for den really means, I think, a pit. So this is not a prison that we would build. Imagine when you see these stories about a sinkhole. In this part of the world, naturally occurring underground caverns and cisterns were part of the topography. So I grew up in Colorado, where there's a lot of caves, naturally occurring caves. And when I was a young person and brave and stuff like that, I used to go spelunking. I had a miner's hat because I was in engineering school for a while, so I had a miner's hat. Some friends would come with me to take flashlights, and I don't know how safe we were, but I'm alive today. We used to go to these caves in the old hills up there, places where miners used to go, and go look around in the caves. Were there ever bats that flew out? Yes. Were there the things that were in there? Well, I tried not to notice, and you make sure you don't fall down on the ground, but there's naturally occurring things that are in Colorado. They tend to be more horizontal, but there, they tended to be more vertical, straight down. So there were naturally occurring open pits that the people would build in and enhance. They would often use them for storing water, but in this case, they were used for storing things. It's the normal word for cistern. I'm going to tell you what I've got up there when I'm writing. Darius, there's other contemporaneous records from his own people that said he loved to hunt. And he liked to hunt with lions. So he had people who managed and trained lions for him so he could take lions and go out and go hunting with them for the larger game. The lions would attack, the lions would decapitate, and then they could get the lions back, and the king would enjoy watching, and then the king would enjoy eating whatever the lions had killed once his people could work on the meat. And how you would have managed lions in a pit like this, because lions are dangerous, you don't want them getting out, is they would take this open kind of cistern, this open kind of pit that was underground, and they might reinforce it. They would generally, apparently this is the custom, they would have some kind of a man-made division in the middle of the pit. So you would have the lions and some kind of a gate you would drop in. And the reason was you could have the lions on one side and the other side could be cleaned because lions are lions. So you want to clean up after the lions, put down fresh straw, and then someone from above could open the gate. The lions move them to the other side, close the gate, and then clean up this other area where the lions just were. And then the lions would have a safer place to be on the other side that was clean, fresh straw, probably a little bit of stuff to eat, a little bit of stuff to drink. So they would move them from side to side because you didn't want to go in the cage with the lions to clean up while the lions were in there because, well, they were lions. No side entrance, only a top entrance. So Jeremiah 38 talks about being put up and down in a cistern like this with a rope. So this is what we think of in the Den of Lions as a pit, a natural cave that was then enhanced, dug out, or adjusted to fit the requirements. So this is what he was dealing with. By the way, interesting enough, 2012, our friends in Israel minted a coin. You can see it's got language in Hebrew, English, and Arabic, honoring the story of Daniel in the Den of Lions. You can see there it's a new shekel. But that was interesting. Likely, big pit, open. So if Daniel would have been dropped into the Den of Lions, he would not have been dropped into the lion-free side of the pit. He would have been dropped into the lion side of the pit. And the lions, they were hoping, would anticipate that he would be lion helper. Okay? So this is the setting that they have. The next day, and by the way, he was not expected to survive. The next day, Darius leans over. I just finished the picture. As the Bible says there, you had this opening on the top. And then kind of like a large bell, probably shaped cavern underneath with a division in the middle. And they closed the top of it and set it with stone. So like you might think of the stone that rolled away from the front of the tomb. Imagine if that stone was flat on the ground. So they would have then slid, like if you think of a missile silo, slid the cover on the cistern and got to bed. The next morning, the sun comes up. The king leans over. Daniel, servant of the living God. Notice how the king is hopeful and expectant. Has your God, whom you serve, continued? Notice this is the one thing they know about Daniel. A lot of things about Daniel, but he honors his God consistently, clearly. He's a person of excellence. Has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? And for me, I saw that picture from an online cartoon and I thought, tremendous. Daniel, and the Daniel's just sitting there playing with the lion. Hey, Darius, I'm glad you're back. Darius was not happy, if you'll remember, because he felt people had tricked him into doing this to Daniel. And if there's something a king needs, as we mentioned, is a reliable person. In the beginning of our chapter, showed that Daniel was Mr. Reliable. There was nothing wrong. He was consistent in everything that he did. He did what he was supposed to. He didn't do what he wasn't supposed to. He was on top of things all the time. And these folks got jealous and expressed their jealousy in the wrong way. So the king is very happy to get Daniel out. In chapter 6, verse 24, then the king, doing his king things, gave the command, and they brought those men who accused Daniel. We don't know who this is, because it's not as clear who we are talking about. If you remember, there were 120 satraps and three governors. And Daniel's mother said there's 123 people. Were 122 involved in the plot? I don't know. Personally, I don't think they were all involved in the plot. But at least I think the two other governors and very possibly some of the other local satraps near Babylon were involved. So the king says, I need to have people who I can trust who will make me look good, not make me look foolish for their own advance. So whoever it was, those people and their families are tossed in the den. All these could have been against him. Nobody came to his defense. I'm not sure. Only Darius himself was hesitating. I don't think they all were there. I'm not sure how many executed. But at the end of the day, Daniel's steadfastness, Daniel's righteousness is what stood out and made people who were above him respect him and need him, and people who were with him or beneath him, they wanted to replace him. Our lesson here is, again, the focus is pride. Pride doesn't go before a fall. We often misquote that verse. The Bible says pride goes before destruction. And that's what happens if we decide that we have to be number one on top, even if it means we have to hurt someone. It's good to try to make sure that the right thing happens. That's what Daniel did. Made sure that he's in an awkward place. Didn't plan to be there. But while he's there, he's going to do his job and honor his God and help things go as well as they can. I don't know if you've ever heard of this person. I probably won't pronounce his name correctly. Vasily Alexandrovich Arkhipov. I'm sure that's as close as I'm going to get. I'd never heard of this man. Remember, we began today's message looking at an illustration from the Cuban Missile Crisis. How years later, 25, almost 30 years later, Nikita Khrushchev's sons told Mr. McNamara, the United States Secretary of Defense at that time, and some other people that we had to stop Castro because Castro wanted to go ahead and nuke their country. There's a story that is repeated enough that it's very likely true. Apparently, during, as it says there, during the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis, there was a Soviet submarine that was serving in the Caribbean near Cuba, the submarine B-59. Because of its call into service at this very difficult time, it was populated, led by experienced crewmen. Apparently, not long before then, July 1961, there was a missile submarine K-19 that had a nuclear accident. Involved in that nuclear accident of the K-19, there was a release of radiation that would affect some of the crewmen on that ship for the rest of their lives. One of them was an officer, Mr. Arkhipov, who served on that ship. He backed his captain while the crew was having descent. He worked with engineering to deal with the reactor. He was exposed to a harmful level of radiation, but he did his job. That led to promotion, where he got a new position of on the B-59. Apparently, while that submarine was serving near Cuba, during the Cuban Missile Crisis, there was no communication intentionally between the ultimate command in Moscow and the local ships so that the Americans, who they believed were eavesdropping on them, would hear anything. The Americans were trying to chase up whatever submarines were there by dropping depth charges. So you're in a submarine, and apparently one of the most terrible experiences that you can ever experience as a human being is to be in a submarine that is being depth charged from above. Their ship was being shaken. Depth charges were going off to try to force the submarine to come to the surface. There had been no contact from Moscow. The captain of the submarine, Valentin Grigorovich Savitsky, was afraid that war might have already started because everyone was very tense. And because of the tension, he began to discuss among the men, should we launch a nuclear-tipped torpedo to take out the ship that is attacking us? That very likely would have been the domino that started the war. Three officers aboard that submarine had to agree unanimously to authorize the launch. The captain, the political officer, and the second-in-command, Mr. Arkhipov. Apparently, Arkhipov had a very, very high level of respect because of his faithfulness on the K-19, helping his ship survive, helping the crew survive, even though there was radiation, and he himself had volunteered to be in a place where there was more radiation that ultimately led to his early death. Because of the respect that he had earned from his previous position, he was able to influence his captain and the political officer, and they did not, as you would know, launch any kind of torpedo that caused the next world war. In 2002, Robert McNamara stated that we came, quote, very close to nuclear war, closer than we know at that time. It's possible that this one man kept the world from going to a very, very significant war. One man, one person, you in the right spot can make a difference. And as the picture says, the contrast is between casual, cool, and committed or Christ-like. What was Daniel like? We need to be like him and have some regular, committed habits that show our humble dependence on God. Do people see you reading your Bible? Do people see you praying? Do people see you doing good things in God's name? Do people see you doing anything? People should have a regular expectation of us. Just by coming to church on a cold day, you demonstrate that you have a commitment to worship and honor God and to commune with His people. If people see you doing God-honoring things during the week or at home or someplace else, you make an impact on other people. What we do regularly shows what we believe. Not once in a while, not the Christmas and Easter church people, but do you do things regularly? Do you honor God? Do you talk about Him? Do you sometimes speak for Him or on His behalf? Do you take a chance and take a commitment? Because people will know God by how we treat Him. How we treat God shows people the God we serve. Because if we don't honor God, if we don't respect God, if we don't obey God, if we don't talk about God, if we don't witness for God, people will know that we don't really value the God that we have because, well, we might like other things better. There's no substitute for personal commitment to God. Because no matter what we say, it's what we do, how we act, that show what we do. God, help us to honor you. Help our connection to you be noticed. Help us not to be secret or private or quiet, but help our trust in your Son. Help our trust in you. Help our respect for your words. Help our appreciation of the gospel message be visible. Help people to know that if there's one way to get us, it's through our relationship with you. Help us to honor you with all the things that we do, and help it not to be a secret. In Jesus' name, everybody said,